Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
If you have struggled with whether or not Jesus was a supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit, you are not alone. In fact, I would say welcome to the club. The same thing with the resurrection. Some people will really be troubled. I doubt the resurrection. I don't know what I'm going to do. Like God's going to strike you with lightning. People don't just rise from the dead by their own power, and Jesus did that.
Christmas is a time of believing. For Christians, believing that God came to earth, was born as a baby to a young virgin, so he could live a perfect life for us. It is mind-blowing. It's hard for our minds to grasp something so amazing, so supernatural. If you truly struggle with believing, we pray this Christmas season, God would reveal himself to you in a very real way. Our special Christmas message comes out of Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
As we now consider this season of Christmas, the birth of our Savior, we now turn to your word to find out what it says and how we are to celebrate you and how we are to live. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm really glad that we have a time that we can exchange gifts with those who we love, with those that are close to us. However, it can make this time of the year even more stressful. It's already stressful, but buying gifts for everyone around us can be difficult. For some of you guys, it's not, because you just buy whatever. You're like, I'm in Circle K, I'm just buying stuff for people. Doesn't matter to you, as long as you have a present that you want to give them. But for others here, you really want to get them the absolute perfect gift. And you've put a lot of time in, you've spent a lot of time in traffic, you've spent a lot of time in stores, and of course I'm talking to the wives and not the husbands right now, who have done this kind of intensive shopping, am I right? And you really want the perfect gift. We had our Furrow family Christmas already on Friday, and I gave my youngest son a bonsai tree. And I knew that it was right on the nose because when he got it, he was so excited. He looked at it. He shook it. He hugged it. He kept it right by him. And that's a good feeling, isn't it? When you've taken some time to put some thought into what they might really want, and then they get it, and it's like, yeah. Of course, he doesn't know all the work that's going to come with taking care of that bonsai tree because there's a lot of work that goes. He really does know what the work is that's put into it. But what you don't want to have happen when you give a present to family members, you don't want them to say these words, what is it? If those words are ever said, then you know you have missed the mark completely. And those words are said, by the way. And then you have to explain, no, it's really something cool. That's happened to me and my gifts to my children. No, you got to understand what this is. You're really going to like it once you understand it. Another thing you don't want to see is for them to kind of look at it, oh, thank you, and put it aside. And then you're forced to ask the question, do you like it? Right? I didn't have to ask my son that about the bonsai tree. I could see it. But do you like it? And then you get the high yeah. You know what the high yeah is? Yeah, I like it. Which means he don't like it, all right? They don't like it. It means that at best they're like, yeah. I got it, you know? That's really what it means. Well, the Bible tells us that God has given us a gift. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 9:15, it says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What an incredible gift for us to be given in Jesus Christ. And we could spend the rest of this service talking about this gift given to us by God and not be able to describe everything that it means. But we're going to attempt to look into it today to see this gift that's been given to us. Also in James chapter 1, it says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Everything you need in your life is good and perfect for you, and it comes from God. And there's something about a life that will trust God with that. That will say, I know what I need in my life comes from you, and I want what you bring into my life, God. And I believe that I will ultimately be blessed by that if I receive this tremendous gift that you have given. Do you know what a motif is? A motif is a topic or a theme or something that reoccurs in a narrative. It might be a movie, it might be a book, it might be a television series. For example, you might have a motif in a horror movie of gates. And you might not even know that's there. But throughout the movie, they have events that happen in front of gates, and it would be a gate motif. It's a way that they've used to structure and build, and they used a lot of motifs in plays. In old plays, Shakespeare plays, you'll find a lot of motifs in those. There are also motifs in modern-day movies. There's a rom-com motif. A rom-com is a romantic comedy, for those of you who are wondering what a rom-com is. And here's the basic motif in a rom-com. Boy gets girl. Maybe it was hard, but boy gets girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl. Doesn't matter which romantic comedy it is. You Got Mail, Sleepless in Seattle, Hitch. I can name a bunch of others. In fact, when I go to a romantic comedy, I'll tell my wife, I hope it's not boy gets girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl again. And then in the movie, I'll be like, boy got girl, boy lost girl. And the loss is usually over something they could have communicated about, right? It could have been an easy communication, but he doesn't do it. And you're going, don't do that, don't. And there's a misunderstanding. And then they lose them. In real life, you would have said, oh, I didn't mean that. And you'd be together still. But you got to have the movie. And so you got to have them break up and then get back together in the end. Well, there's also something very common in movies. In fact, it's probably one of the most common motifs that's out there, and it's called the savior motif. They introduce a problem, and then they introduce a character who's going to save them from whatever the problem is that's been introduced. You can almost pick out the movie and you find that the savior motif is in it, whether it's Die Hard or there's going to be this. Sometimes they're the cowboy kind of characters that smile and their teeth glisten when they do. Sometimes they're darker characters that end up being the savior in the story to come in and rescue them. But the savior character is very common. But there's another one that I want to talk about today, and that is the Messiah motif. The Messiah motif is a little different than the Savior motif. The Messiah motif has someone who has come on the scene who has been foretold. They have to create a world where there's some kind of prophecy that speaks of the Messiah that's coming on the scene who is going to rescue them. And what we found is that Messiah motifs become very popular movies if they are done well. Some of the greatest movies of all time have been Messiah motifs. For example, Star Wars. It opens up and you are introduced to Luke Skywalker. And you learn that there are some prophecies, and Obi-Wan Kenobi is wondering whether or not Luke Skywalker is the fulfillment of the prophecies. That's the introduction of the Messiah motif. Later on, Obi-Wan Kenobi says, he's our only hope. And Yoda says, there is one more, right? There is another that could help us. Now, another movie that had the Messiah motif in it was the Harry Potter movies. Harry Potter comes on the scene as a baby. He is rescued, and there are prophecies spoken of the child who would be born, who would take down Voldemort, the one who would not be named. And that develops throughout the whole movie until finally there's a showdown between Harry Potter and Voldemort at the end. But what I find about Messiah motifs is they're usually disappointing. For example, Star Wars. I think it was the latest movie that dealt with the end of Luke Skywalker. He was introduced, I was 16 years old when I stood in line for hours to see the movie Star Wars. And when he was introduced, I loved it, man. I couldn't leave. There's that scene in the end of the movie where they're receiving medals and the Star Wars music is being played. And you leave that movie going, that was so good. I hope there's another one because I kind of set it up for another one, right? The whole Luke Skywalker thing. And then when you move to the latest movie and Luke Skywalker comes to his end and he disappears. I hope that wasn't a spoiler alert for anybody. Am I right? He goes to the end of the movie and he disappears. How disappointing that he disappears. He could have done a lot better. Harry Potter is a little bit better than that. At least he has the showdown in the end. But what you learn about Harry Potter that was special about him, that all the prophecies were talking about, is that he was a Horcrux. You guys all know what a Horcrux is, right? I don't have to explain that at all. So Horcrux was taking a piece of Voldemort's soul and putting it in an item or a person so that if he is killed, he's able to be brought back to life with a piece of his soul that is somewhere. And Harry Potter is one of the seven Horcruxes, and in the book or the movie, you've got to go through and destroy all of the Horcruxes before you can destroy Voldemort, otherwise he'll return, otherwise he'll come back. So that's a little bit better, but in the end, he has a showdown with Voldemort, and he wins, and it's okay. It's better than disappearing, for sure, but it's okay. If I were going to direct, produce these movies, I would have Luke Skywalker die for the rebellion. Die to defeat the Empire, because that's the Messiah story. But that's it. That's where you end. Well, Harry Potter, same thing. I would have him die in his battle with Voldemort. I would have him kill Voldemort, but I would have him sacrifice his own life in order to kill him. However, that's not where the real Messiah story ends. The real Messiah story is a child that comes on the scene to save men who are lost in their sins and set them free, and he will die a brutal death for us, but on the third day, the stone will be removed. And the women will look in the tomb, and there will be two angels who will say, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And there's no Messiah motif in any movie that's going to be able to come alongside of that, that's going to be able to bring it there. So if you start a Messiah motif, you got to bring it somewhere, but you certainly can't bring it there. But for us, that is the truth. And because he lives, we live. Now, this is the beginning of the Messiah narrative. In fact, it's the beginning of the narrative in the Bible. If you were to read the New Testament, you just say, "I want to know what the Bible says, and I'm going to start in Matthew." The first thing you would do is read a genealogy. The genealogy tells you something very important, that Jesus came from the line of Judah. There had been a prophecy that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh came. The term Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. There's a person that everything belongs to, and the scepter's not going to depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. When you read Mary's lineage in the book of Luke, you see that she comes from Judah as well. Mary's from the tribe of Judah. Joseph is from the tribe of Judah. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. That's the first prophecy we see when we look at the genealogy. Had Jesus been of the tribe of Dan, he couldn't be the Messiah. Had he been of the tribe of Naphtali or Gad, E-Gad, or any of the others, he couldn't be the Messiah. So immediately you learn something when you begin to read it. But then the narrative starts in verse 18, which says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." When we read that in English, it doesn't sound as impressive as it really is. Because what it really reads in Hebrew is, "Now the birth of Jesus, Messiah, was as follows." And if you were Hebrew, you would know that there are hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah. Abraham was told, "You will have a descendant, and he will bless all nations." Throughout the Old Testament, it had been promised. Moses was a deliverer, and it was said, "There will come another prophet like unto Moses, who would be a deliverer." And over again, these messianic prophecies, Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 61, Micah 5:2, would speak of the coming of the Messiah. So he's saying, this is what the Messiah, Jesus, was like. This is what follows. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," which means before they consummated the marriage, "before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit." Now there is so much that is given to us just in those first few verses. First of all, we find that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. But the closest thing that we have to betrothal is being engaged. There was a ceremony in which you were betrothed, and it was like you were married, but for a year you didn't engage in any sexual activity, and then at the end of the year there would be another ceremony, and then you would consummate the marriage. It was during this time that she was found to be pregnant. And Joseph was told, "An angel came to me and told me that the Holy Spirit was going to put a baby inside of me, and I didn't have sex with anybody." And we know this, Joseph didn't believe it. If someone you were engaged to came to you and said, I'm pregnant, but don't worry, the Holy Spirit put it inside of me. You would go, first of all, she's lying to me. And secondly, she's a little out there. She's got a little bit going, something's going on upstairs, because people don't just say, the Holy Spirit put this baby inside of me. And by the way, that's a very difficult thing to believe. If you have struggled with whether or not Jesus was a supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit, you are not alone. In fact, I would say, welcome to the club. The same thing with the resurrection. Some people will really be troubled. I doubt the resurrection. I don't know what I'm going to do. Like God's going to strike you with lightning. People don't just rise from the dead by their own power. And Jesus did that. That's a hard thing to believe. Doesn't mean it's not true. It just means that struggling with those facts is normal. We want to believe in him. We want to have faith. But the word faith is believing in reasonable trust in what is said. So we have to have something more happening for us to really believe it. If we were just told out of the blue, a virgin's going to conceive and bear a child, we might go, I don't know if that happens. It's not the way things work, right? We understand that. But we learn in verse 2 that Joseph indeed didn't believe her. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He was a just man. He didn't want to make it an open public thing and shame her. He just wanted to put her away quietly and move on with his life. Doesn't mean it wasn't devastating for him. The thought that his fiance, for lack of a better term in our culture, would have an affair and have a baby. It was just brutal. Some of you guys have gone through that. Some of you guys have thought that maybe there was unfaithfulness. And even if there was an unfaithfulness, just the thought that there might have been is something brutal to us, isn't it? It's something that can be brutal. You can imagine what Joseph went through. God's plan for Joseph was for Joseph to go through a very difficult time where he thought his wife had been unfaithful to him. And that would be tough. It says then in verse 20, but while he thought about these things, and we understand that, right? He probably could not think about it. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Spirit, or is of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a dream. Mary had Gabriel come to her for real. When she said, let it be unto you as you have said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be unto you as you have said. But Joseph gets a dream. And here's the thing about dreams. Dreams can be weird. You guys ever have weird dreams? Did your spouse ever tell you about their weird dreams? My wife likes to tell me about her dreams. I don't have as weird dreams as she does, but she starts to tell me about her dreams, and it's like a bear that turned into a rainbow that floated into the moon in a spacesuit. I'm trying to walk away. I'm like, oh, yeah, and she just keeps going. And then, I have a joke that I tell her for a while now. She doesn't fall for it anymore. But after she would be done, I would tell her, I had a dream too. You did? Yeah, I dreamed I was eating a giant marshmallow, and when I woke up, my pillow was gone. Now, that's a good response to someone who tells you a really long, complicated dream, by the way. My pillow was gone. I don't know what happened to it. That's coughing feathers. Well, but a dream. Dreams can be weird. And so in the dream, it says, and he's thinking about these things, he's already been told that it's the Holy Spirit that places baby inside of her. And now he hears in a dream to not be afraid to take her as his wife. Now, we'll see his response near the end of the study, but I want you to look at what is said in the rest of the dream. So it says in verse 21 then, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is also Greek. The world in which the gospel came was a Hellenistic world. Hellenistic simply means Greek. Alexander the Great had conquered the world. Everywhere he went, he took Greek culture. That was his desire. That was his plan. And so Greek became the language that was spoken around the world. And so they even wrote an Old Testament in Greek called the Septuagint, because there were so many Greek Jews who were Hellenistic, Jews who were Greek. And they read Greek, they spoke Greek. And so the New Testament came to us not in Hebrew, even though Jesus was Hebrew. The New Testament came to us in Greek. And so the word Jesus is the Greek name of the Hebrew name Joshua. When Mary called Jesus, she called him Joshua. And for dinner, Joshua, come on in for dinner. Interestingly enough, there's other Joshuas in the Bible. There's a Joshua that leads the children of Israel into the promised land after Moses dies. And interestingly enough, becomes a type of our Jesus who brings us into the promised land. Joshua spoke to God to have the sun stand still. And the Bible says this was one time when God listened to a man. And God listened to Joshua of the Old Testament, just as God listens to our Joshua of the New Testament, or the one who came and gave his life for us. So the Joshua in the Old Testament is a type of the Joshua who would come later. But Joshua literally means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. That's what Joshua means. Yahweh is salvation. So he said, you will give him this name, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the reason that that baby was born and laid in that saliva-streaked manger. That's the reason the Messiah came, to die for us. We could talk a lot about that death. We could talk a lot about the suffering. Just something that I've been thinking about lately, and we'll bring up again next week in our communion service, is that God created a world where there's suffering, but God didn't leave us without experiencing it himself. He experienced the brutality of suffering, scourged, beaten, and nailed to a cross, so that when we're suffering, he can come alongside of us and truly empathize with us in the midst of our suffering, for other reasons as well. But he was going to become a savior who would save us from our sins. That's what he's coming for. The problem is that we are lost, perishing, dying, that we are lost in sins, but he will come to save us. Verse 22, he continues on, still the dream. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is a prophecy from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. It was foretold, and there are two amazing things in this prophecy. And the second part is more amazing than the first part. And the first part's pretty amazing. Behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. That's amazing. The second part, and he will be called Emmanuel. That is God with us. It would be God who would be born. Now, I want to understand that this concept of God coming to earth as a man is found throughout the Old Testament. There are dozens, if not hundreds, of references to it. In Zechariah 12:10, God says, and they will look upon me. This is God speaking. They will look upon me whom they pierced in Jerusalem. There's a prophecy that God would be pierced in Jerusalem. There are other prophecies like Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, which is a hopeful statement, isn't it? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. The aspect of God being a complex unity is revealed throughout the Old Testament. So much so that rabbis before the time of Jesus spoke of a son coming to the earth, which would be God. This is clearly seen. It's not something Christians came up with. In fact, we have trouble with it. When we say, well, Jesus was God, we go, I don't know, did he ever say he was God? Well, not directly, but he said this, before Abraham was, I am. He said in John 17, the glory that I had with God before the foundations of the world, I want to share with you. It says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's enough to blow our minds right there.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore,
or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.